Our eternal God, we thank Thee for this word, inspired, infallible, authoritative. We thank Thee, our God, tonight, that the Word of God, even as we were reading from Peter this morning, liveth and abideth forever. O God, take this Word which lives and apply it to every waiting heart. Oh, we pray that Thou wilt take even this most familiar passage of Scripture and open it up to our hearts with new freshness, with added light, to show us the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the saving of souls. Oh, reach out to the lost, and to the reviving of the saints. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 23 and the first verse. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to this very familiar and loved passage of His precious word. It is with very good reason that Psalm 23 has been termed by many the Psalm of Faith. I suppose that could be said of many of the great utterances in this book. And yet I do believe that that title is properly given to this 23rd Psalm in a unique way. As you read these six verses, you'll find that it is a remarkable fact that this psalm contains not the slightest syllable of doubt or of fear. And in that way, it stands forth in stark contrast to many other psalms which record the believer's struggles. Struggles with sin, with Satan. Struggles with sadness. Struggles with the enemies in this world. Most of all, struggles with the enemy within. Though those expressions and confessions are multiplied throughout the book of Psalms, in this gem of faith, there is not the slightest hint of any such idea. Not only is the simple confidence of the psalmist a remarkable fact to be noted in this psalm, but even more remarkable is the fact that this confidence is enjoyed by David as he feels his own weakness and as he casts himself entirely upon the Savior's strength. Because in this psalm, David is considering himself as a sheep. You'll find that no creature is more defenseless. No creature is more vulnerable. No creature is more prone to get itself into dangerous situations and then not know how to get out of them than the sheep. And David, fully understanding the figure that he was using, David, feeling his own weakness, casts himself entirely upon Him whom he calls his shepherd and has complete confidence. I think that is a remarkable thing. As he feels free from doubt and fear, it is not as a lion. It is not as a courageous giant killer. It is not as a great king or as a great warrior that David feels the security that this psalm sets before us. No, he rejoices in this absolute security because he can say, "The Lord is my shepherd." I want us to think of this wonderful passage of Scripture this evening. It has a doctrine, a truth, that permeates the whole psalm. And over the 23rd psalm, I think you can simply write that God's people are safe and satisfied with Christ, their all-sufficient Savior. God's people are safe and satisfied with Christ, their all-sufficient Savior. And that is what this psalm is all about. Now, as you study it, you'll find that there are almost endless wonderful truths and lessons and applications in these few verses. But I think that one thing that blesses the heart is to look at the psalm and to see that it develops its theme by taking up one after another some of the great titles of the Lord by which he reveals himself to his people in the Old Testament scriptures. And these references are not really oblique or mysterious references. I think that they are certainly clear enough, some of them in explicit language, some of them by necessary implication. They are clear enough to let us say that the psalmist here is deliberately developing his thought of the believer's safety and satisfaction in his all-sufficient Savior by developing and interpreting the names of our God as they're revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. You see, this is an exposition not merely of what the Lord does for us. It's always wonderful to understand what the Lord does for his people. The work of Jesus Christ is central to the entire Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. You are not understanding the Word of God if in any part of it you are missing its testimony to the work of Jesus Christ. But the work of Jesus Christ is totally valueless apart from his person. The value of what he does resides in who it is that is doing it. So this is an exposition not merely of what the Lord does for his people, but what the Lord is to his people. Now, verse 1 starts off with the first of the great titles of the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd. Jehovah Roi. The Lord is my shepherd. And that, in truth, is a wonderful testimony. There is nothing in the entire compass of Holy Scripture that surpasses this. If you really understand this, if you grasp it, and if you can give testimony in these terms, in the full biblical meaning of the expression, my friend, you have a testimony that cannot be surpassed. The Lord is my shepherd. That means, according to John 10, verse 11, he died for me. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. The Lord is my shepherd. He died in my place. He took my sins. He bore my guilt. He bared his breast to the sword of divine justice as he took upon himself my punishment. The Lord, my shepherd, died in order that I should live. The Lord is my shepherd. He lives for me. Because Hebrews 13:20 says that the God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. He is my shepherd. He died for me. He rose again for me. He lives for me. He is interceding for me. He is still my shepherd, even though he is seated in all his glory at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The Lord is my shepherd. He died for me. He lives for me. He is coming again for me. Because Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4 that when the Lord Jesus returns, He is returning as the chief shepherd. It is this same Jesus who's coming back again. The world may well have cause to have great fear at the thought of the coming again of Christ. An unsaved man or woman should tremble at the thought of meeting the returning Christ, because they will meet with the fury of His wrath, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. But God's people look forward to the coming of this same Jesus. He died for me. He lives for me. He's coming back again for me. The Lord is my shepherd. That's the testimony of every Christian. That's not mere theological dogma. That is beyond something that you learn in church. That, my friend, is a deep personal assurance of saving grace. You will remember, and I'm repeating this because of what comes after. You will remember a couple of times I told you the story that was written on a tract was very, very popular in the United Kingdom of a young lad who was keeping his sheep. Parts of the UK are great sheep areas. You see these rolling hills, rather desolate looking places usually, scattered with sheep. This young fellow was out. He was tending his sheep. Preacher came along. They stopped to talk to him. And he told him the story of the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, the good shepherd. And as he talked to him and told him the story of the cross, he brought him finally to Psalm 23. And that's when, you'll remember, some of you at least, when he took, "The Lord is my shepherd." And he gripped his finger. And he urged that young lad to come to Christ. And of course he imprinted the "my," the personal reception of Christ, by holding on to that finger. He is my shepherd. That young lad, because of his tending the sheep in all kinds of weather and desolate places, soon lay down to die of what they called in those days galloping consumption. And as he died, his lips were seen to move, and his hand, with the tightness of the grip of death, gripped that finger. "The Lord is my shepherd." Toward the end of the last century, a great Baptist pastor in England was preaching. And in his congregation was a Westminster Member of Parliament, noted to be an ungodly man. But that night, he sat riveted as that Baptist preacher preached of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he spoke of a personal knowledge of Christ, he related the story that I have just related to you. No one knew the effect that the message had on the MP. But That next week, that man was found lying dead. He had taken a massive heart attack while alone and had very quickly come to the point of death. When they found him, in the agony of death, they found him like this. They couldn't understand. Why? What does it signify? It signified, thank God, that at last, before he had ever gone to meet his Maker, he had found the greatest testimony a man can have. Jehovah is my shepherd. Is that your testimony? He is the shepherd. He is the good shepherd. He is the great shepherd. He is the chief shepherd. As long as it's simply the shepherd, that will do you very little good. My friend, it's when you can say, he's my shepherd. That's the testimony of a Christian. Now the psalmist goes on and he says, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. I shall not want. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. As Genesis 22:14 puts it. The Lord will provide. I shall not want. And then he goes on to say, literally, he maketh me to lie down in the pastures of tender grass. Here is the Lord's provision for his sheep. You know, God's people so often get to worrying. Will I have enough of this? Will my needs be met in that area? The Apostle Paul says, he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? There is a law of logic that the greater includes the lesser. God has given us the greatest blessing that the treasury of heaven could afford. God has given us the greatest gift that even eternal deity could confer upon poor mortal man. God has given us the gift of his Son. God did not spare Jesus Christ from the agonies of Calvary in order to save us from the agonies of hell. How shall he not then with him freely give us all things? The Lord is my shepherd. Therefore, the Lord will provide. I shall not want. In fact, and I'm not going to do this in case we never get home and the young people never have their singspiration. One lovely way to study this psalm is just to go through the rest of the psalm and see the things that I shall not want. Just from verse to verse, the things that we will never lack. Because the Lord is our shepherd. The Lord's provision for his people is perfect. Paul said, my God shall supply all your needs. Now watch the wording in Philippians 4:19 very carefully. My God shall supply all your need. Not all your greed. All your need. And then he goes on and he says, according to, not out of. You see, if I give you something, I give it out of what I possess. I am that much poorer and you're that much richer. That's true of every creature who gives. But the Lord does not give out of his treasury. Because when the Lord gives and gives and gives and gives again, he is no poorer for his giving. The Lord does not give us out of. Furthermore, the Lord does not give us part of what is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord gives us according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus our Lord. His provision is perfect. He says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 that his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. What does it take to make us a Christian? What does it take to keep us being Christians? What does it take to empower us to live the Christian life? What does it take to let us enjoy the fullness of Christ? What does it take for life and godliness through this world, through death, and all the way to glory? What does it take? Well, whatever it takes, His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. The psalmist said in the 34th Psalm and in the 10th verse, "They that seek the Lord shall not want or be lacking in any good thing." Again, the psalmist said in Psalm 84 and 11, in one of the most beautiful statements in all the Word of God, "The Lord God is a sun and shield." I love the next little part. "The Lord will give grace and glory." I am terribly tempted to stop off there for a while. When I hear the Arminians talk about being saved today and lost tomorrow, having Christ today and not having Christ tomorrow, being on the way to heaven today but possibly going to be in hell tomorrow, my friend, let me tell you, they have missed it altogether. When the Lord gives grace, He infallibly, inevitably gives glory. The grace of God is never in vain. Saving grace is never in vain. He gives grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. Now, I have to say to you that the good thing may not be what you're thinking. I can remember times in my life when I came to the Lord with a great need. "Lord, this is a good thing, and I pleaded this promise. This is a good thing. Lord, I claim the promise," and I didn't get that thing. Did God break His word? Nope. He was simply holding back that good thing to give me the best thing. That was all. "No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly." You see, God's provision is perfect. You think of it, He provides grace for every path of life. Some of you are walking through rough passages now. I don't know what's going on in every heart and every home. I don't know your circumstances. I have found that behind many a sunny smile is an aching heart. Behind many a dapper exterior, there is very often a deep, deep need. The Lord knows that. I want to tell you, my friend, whatever path you're walking through life today, the Shepherd walks before you. And He provides grace for every path, guidance through every problem. He provides gifts to every prayer warrior. That's why the 34th Psalm says, "They that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing." God provides His gifts, the best gift under the circumstances, as He works out for His glory and our good, His purpose in our lives. And the Lord provides glory for every pilgrim. Thank God, when you set out to heaven, you'll reach it, because the Lord will provide. Then the psalmist develops the idea of Christ and the Lord's all-sufficiency a little further. He says, "He leadeth me beside the still waters," or "He leadeth me by the waters of rest." And here is a great title that you'll find in Judges 6 and 24. Jehovah Shalom. The Lord give peace, or the Lord is our peace, as the case may be. The Lord is our peace, and therefore the Lord gives our peace. Now think of this. According to Scripture, Jesus Christ is our Prince of Peace. I think that's a beautiful title of Christ. He is the Prince of Peace. The Lord Jesus knows how and where to make his flock lie down by the waters of rest, in peace and in safety. That's the job of any good shepherd, to know the terrain, to know where the waters of rest really are. In the midst of all the hustle of this world, in the midst of all the distractions, in the midst of all the madness and all the badness of this world, there is a quiet place of peace in fellowship with Christ. Could I say to you, that is a truth that somehow or other has been dismissed by many as a mere Keswick doctrine. You know, I've often said to you that one of the easiest ways to get around something that's uncomfortable or too challenging is just to stick a name on it and say, well, that's Calvinism, or that's Keswickism, or that's holiness, or that's Methodism. Oh, forget about it. If it's biblical, you'd better get it. You'd better get it. And there is a truth of a much deeper life than God's people generally nowadays realizes there for them. There is a place of peace in Him who is our peace. There is a place of quietness where our heart is trusting, as I've indicated the psalmist was trusting in this 23rd Psalm, so that though we are like sheep and we're surrounded by dangers, and the wolves of this world would seek our harm, and we ourselves are powerless to help ourselves, yet we can trust in our shepherd. He is the Prince of our peace. And in fellowship with there is a place above worry. Yes, it's true. Did you ever read the Apostle Paul's great statements to the church in Corinth? He was perplexed. Yeah, there was many a time, Paul said, when I didn't know what way to turn. I didn't know what I was going to do. I didn't know how to get the answer. I didn't know how to face the enemy. But I was not cast down and distressed and put to the place where I lost my peace. Why? Because there is a sovereign God in glory. There is a sovereign Christ who is my shepherd. And oh, to be able to lean upon Him. He's the Prince of Peace. That means that no intruder can overcome Him. His voice is the voice of royal authority. And when He speaks with that authority, every storm is stilled, every demon is silenced. Let us realize that Jehovah Shalom leads us by the waters of rest. He is the Prince of our peace because He is Himself the price of our peace. The peace that we have first with God, peace with God is reconciliation, resulting in peace of God, or the peace that comes from God, which is that quietness, that serenity of soul that we may have in the midst of all the troubles of life. And that peace came at the cost of the blood of His cross. He is also, thank God, the pledge of our peace, because He said, let not your heart be troubled. Do not worry. Don't get yourself all worked up into trouble. Don't fret yourself. Don't be vexed. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in Me. That may be taken as a command. However, it may also be taken as A simple statement that the Lord Jesus made, you believe in God, you believe in me. So don't let your heart be troubled. The result of all this believing in Him as our Prince and Prince of Peace, He says, I am going to prepare a place for you. He says, you're going to be with me. I have a mansion prepared in glory. I'm going to prepare a place for you. That's the meaning of all that the Lord Jesus did from that point on. We quite naturally take that to be His departure from this world, His ascension into heaven. He's there preparing a place for us. But at the point the Lord Jesus said that, He wasn't going straight to heaven, He was going to the cross. This is the meaning of His going to the cross. He went to the cross to prepare a place for us. He rose again to prepare a place for us. He ascended into heaven to prepare a place for us. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come again and receive you unto myself. That where I am, there ye may be also. I tell you this peace pledge to the people of God. You see, as Paul says in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you is the hope or the guarantee or the pledge of glory. Jehovah Shalom. He leads us by the waters of rest. And then the psalmist says, He restoreth my soul. This goes back to a verse in Exodus 15 and verse 26, where He is called Jehovah Rophaka. I am the Lord that healeth thee. I am the Lord that healeth thee. What a beautiful statement that is, especially coming from the shepherd to his sheep. He heals us of our wanderings and our going astray. He heals us of our wounds. He heals us of the wretchedness that comes from those wanderings and those wounds. The Lord comes and He says, I restore you. I heal you. I can't think of anything that shows the patience and the kindness of our God more than that. The Lord certainly puts up with a lot. Here we are, all we're saved. Everything I have, I owe to the Lord Jesus Christ. Were it not that He bore the wrath of God that tonight is burning in hell and will burn in hell fire forever, were it not that Jesus Christ bore that wrath of God in my place, I would be in hell. Every good and perfect gift He has given to me. And yet, like a poor, dumb, stupid sheep, I wander. He provides me with the most luscious pasture that heaven can afford on earth. And like a dumb sheep, I struggle to get out through the reel to feed in the filth and stupidity and the vanity of the world. Then I realize it. My soul is cast down. And the old devil whispers, you're finished. You're finished. You've blown it now. Surely God couldn't love you anymore. Surely Christ must be fed up with you. Surely now there's no way back. And then the Lord Jesus comes and He says, I am your shepherd. I am the Lord that healeth thee. He restoreth my soul. Maybe I'm speaking to someone in this meeting tonight You have lost the joy of your salvation. You did run well. But something has hindered you. Tonight, you're not only not enjoying Christ, but if you're saved, you can't enjoy the world. You're a miserable wretch. You think it's all over with me. There's no hope for me as a Christian. My friend, I want you to come. Here's the voice of your shepherd. Here's the voice of the one who went to the cross for you, who shed his blood for you, who pleads in heaven for you, who's coming back for you. Here's the voice of the Savior. He says, I am the Lord who heals you. I'll restore you. What a beautiful statement that is in 1 John. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a wonderful example we have in the case of Peter when the Lord Jesus said, go and tell my disciples, and especially go and tell Peter. I can only imagine what must have gone on in the mind of Peter as he wept bitterly. And the hiss of the serpent in his ear would have been loud and insistent. Peter, you're finished. Peter, you're no better than Judas. Peter, you could never look Jesus Christ in the eye again. Peter, you could never take that holy name upon your lips. You could never again stand up before men. You could never lead anyone to the Lord. Peter, you could never be of use to God. You are now on the scrap heap. But Jesus said, go, tell all my disciples to come and meet me. But especially, go and tell Peter. He restoreth my soul. Backslider, there is a place of pardon. There is a place of restoration. There is a place of fresh enjoyment. He'll restore your soul to fellowship, to joy, and to usefulness. And then, says the psalmist, He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness, for His name's sake. And of course that brings us to Jeremiah 23, where we read of Jehovah Tsidkenu, Jehovah our righteousness. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. And in that statement, you have summed up the entirety of the Christian life. First of all, He leads us into the enjoyment of imputed righteousness. You know, the joy of the Christian life really comes down to this. How well have you been led to understand the truth of imputation? There's so many Christians that are struggling through life. And they're not reaching the heights of joy that they long to reach. They are sometimes happy, they're sometimes sad, they're sometimes full of assurance, they're sometimes full of doubt. And they wonder what's wrong. They're struggling to keep on giving up all they are to the Lord. They're saying, Lord, I yield, I yield, I yield. And they're always yielding, but they're never getting anywhere. What's happening? It's not a wrong thing to yield to the Lord. It's a very good thing to yield to the Lord. But my friend, unless you realize this, God's favor is not purchased by how you yield. God's favor is given to you because of the merits of Jesus Christ. I cannot by my obedience add anything to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He is my righteousness. God took my sin and He imputed it to Christ. Now understand that. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Him to be sin for us, though He knew no sin. God took all my sin and He imputed it to Christ. Christ did not become a sinner, morally. No, but legally. As far as the justice and law of God were concerned, Jesus Christ stood guilty of all my sin. though personally without guilt, because my sin was imputed to him. Similarly, his righteousness is made over to me. I have a perfect righteousness. Wonderful thing to realize, here we are imperfect people. How could we ever impress God enough to get into heaven? That's why the Church of Rome invented the doctrine of purgatory. We can't do it here, so we'll go to purgatory and we'll have all our sin burned out of us. I have never known suffering to burn any sin out of anybody. And if you're in purgatory, of course there's no such place, but for the sake of argument, if you were in purgatory, you'd still be a sinner. You'd only now be a suffering sinner. And there is still no way that you could ever purchase the favor and the acceptance with God that you need. So how do we get around this? Here we are, imperfect people. But God says, I give you the gift of a perfect righteousness. You have in Jesus Christ the title deed to glory. In Jesus Christ, you have a right to heaven that, listen to me, is exactly equal to his right to heaven. Why? Because you have his righteousness. That's what gets you into heaven. Oh, that we could enjoy that. The enjoyment of imputed righteousness. If you're a Christian here struggling with these things, I would tell you to make this your prayer and then follow up with detailed study. Make it your prayer. Lord, as I come to your word this year, lead me into the depths of an understanding of the truth of justification by faith alone, in the merits of Jesus Christ. Lead me to understand the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to me. When the Lord leads you into the paths of imputed righteousness, my friend, he leads you into the paths of joy. But he leads us also in the experience of imparted righteousness. In other words, when he justifies, he sanctifies. And the Lord leads his people into holiness. Get this, if you are in sin, it's not the Lord that led you there. If you're living in disobedience, it's not the Lord that led you there. Some of the men reminded me tonight, I heard them sniggering and laughing a wee bit, and I thought, hey, this is no doubt at my expense. And it was. They were saying no matter how sick we'd have been tonight, we'd have to be in church because the preacher would think we were at home watching the Super Bowl. Well, now, I'd even forgotten that the Super Bowl was being played today. There are churches in America that have a big screen up tonight. They're all watching the Super Bowl. And they have church during the half time. And there are millions of others who would be in church and they're not in church because they're watching the Super Bowl. And there are maybe some of you carnal enough to be saying, I wish he had shut up till I get home till I get watching the Super Bowl. Shame on you. And I mean that, I'm not joking. Shame on you. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? To go home and turn on the television to see a bunch of grunting, sweating, swearing, cursing, blaspheming wretches half killing each other without thought of God or his Christ? And that's how you want to end the Sabbath day? Shame on you. Don't you think for one minute that it's God that's leading you there. It's not the shepherd leading you into sin. It's not the shepherd that leads you into the desecration of the Sabbath day. It's not the shepherd that leads you in the bypaths of this world's wickedness. It's not the shepherd leading you there. There are Christians up to their eyes in apostasy. It's not the shepherd leading them there. There are Christians in crooked business deals. It's not the shepherd leading them there. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness, and if you're going to follow Christ, you walk in holiness.
the Lord our righteousness. And as you follow Him, notice this, He leadeth me. Now, yea, though I walk, we're still following. And when you follow the Lord Jesus, you come to the valley of the shadow of death. And He says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? You're just a poor sheep. How can you face this awful challenge of the valley of the shadow of death? He said, Thou art with me. Ezekiel 48 and 35 gives us this beautiful title of the Lord. He is Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. The Lord is there. Hebrews 13:5 tells us, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The Lord Jesus told His disciples, Matthew 28:20, Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. One of the most beautiful passages in Scripture. One of the most wonderful promises in Scripture is Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 2. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Doesn't that remind you of the three Hebrews who were cast into the fiery furnace? The fire didn't kindle upon them. Now, they had no guarantee that it wouldn't burn them physically. In fact, they looked at the king and said, Our God can deliver us. But if that's not His will, we're still going to be faithful to God no matter what you do to us. When the martyrs were put to the stake, their bodies burned. But in the truest sense, the fire didn't kindle upon them. Why? The old king said, Did not we cast three men bound into that furnace? Yes, we did. Lo, I see four men loose and walking. And he said, The fourth is like unto the Son of God. There's the answer. The hymn writer said, In the darkest valley, I will fear no ill, for He, my shepherd, will be with me still. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. He is there through every path of life. The Lord, said Paul, is at thy hand. Has the idea of the Lord is just at your elbow. You're going through some dark, difficult passages in life. The Lord is at your elbow. He's nearer indeed than that. He's nearer than hands and feet. The Lord is there. Most of all, He's there when we come to die. I love the old hymn that says, I won't have to cross Jordan alone. The Lord is there. Some people think it's a little charismatic, but don't. Look, there's more fear of the charismatics than experimental religion because of the charismatics. Dismiss it from your mind. Don't trifle with the charismatic delusion, but don't think for a minute that God can't do some extraordinary things to comfort His people. And I personally take very seriously the myriads of stories that have come to us over the years of feeble saints going through the valley of the shadow. And suddenly, in many cases, suddenly they see the Lord. He's here. He has come for me. Is it just their imagination? No, sir. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. He's there in the hour of death. He'll be there to welcome us home. Thank God, that's what makes heaven what it is. There are many people we want to see in glory. But I want to see my Savior first of all. And when we cross the swelling tide of the river of death, thank God, He'll be with us through the way. And He'll be there to welcome us home. He'll be there with us at the judgment. Why should God let me into heaven? Because Christ is there. The psalmist, in the light of that, goes on now in the joy of the Lord. And he can say, Thou preparest, verse 5, a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Now notice this. It's in the presence of mine enemies. And that reminds me of Exodus 17 and verse 15, where we have the title, Jehovah Nissi, which is the Lord my banner. It has been well said, in the light of this, He prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies so that we may feast as He fights. I think that's a beautiful statement. I wish that I had seen that first of all. But I'm quoting. We may feast as He fights. We're surrounded by enemies. We're just poor sheep. But He is our guard. He is our protector. He is our security. What are the sheep doing? Now I'm going deliberately to mix metaphors. Or take a metaphor and not use another. I'm going to give a human reaction to a sheep. So you'll get a strange mental picture. But just think of it. Sometimes the bizarre puts something more clearly in your mind than ever. What are the sheep doing as the shepherd is facing the enemy? What are they doing? Biting their nails? Oh, I wonder what's going to happen out there. You hear some of these characters talking. There's a great battle on between Satan and the Lord. There is a great battle on between Satan and the Lord. Don't ever doubt that for a minute. Spiritual warfare is real. But you hear these people and they talk as if the outcome of the battle were still undecided. It's not. It's not. It's only the absolute arrogance of that old fool, the devil, that keeps him fighting. The Lord Jesus Christ is the conqueror. And so the sheep, when they see that, they say it's the Almighty Christ who's guarding me and protecting me. He is my security. So instead of biting our nails and biting our lip and worrying till our heart is in our boots, what do? We feast. We feast on the things that He has provided. Why? Because the Lord is our banner. The Lord goes forth to war against the enemies of His people. The Lord fights every intruder. Do you remember David as the shepherd? He said to King Saul, there was a day when a lion came into the flock and I slew the lion. There was a day when a bear came in to take away one of the flock and I slew the bear. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner, the Lord who goes to war on my behalf. Therefore, I can't sing this for you now, but at least I can remind you of it. Christ's sheep may safely graze. They may safely graze. Why? Because He prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies. Then the final great title of the Lord that the psalmist expounds. Thou anointest my head with oil. Reminds me of Exodus 31 and verse 13. Here's a great big title of the Lord Jehovah. Jehovah Mekadesh Kem. I am the Lord your sanctifier. The Lord that doth sanctify you. Priests and prophets and kings were all anointed. And that anointing is the symbol of the grace and the authority and the ability of the Holy Ghost in their service as priests and prophets and kings. The Lord Jesus does all this for His people. He anoints our head. That refreshes us, obviously. But in a spiritual sense, we can say He anoints us, whom He has saved, to be His priests, to appear before God in the sanctuary. He anoints us as His prophets, to carry His word with grace and power and divine authority in a sin-cursed world. We are His kings, anointed to live in victory, anointed to rule with authority. Let's get that. I said there is spiritual warfare in our lives. Again, do not be put off by all the crazy notions that have come up with dominion theology and with charismatic usage of that dominion theology, that we command this and we command the other thing, and of course they're commanding nothing but their own egos in most cases. Don't be put off from realizing that there is a spiritual power for Christians to know the fullness of the Holy Ghost. We are not to be dominated by sin or by Satan. We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. The Lord anoints us and sets us apart. And therefore we can exult with David, "My cup runneth over." The shepherd had a cup of, or a container of flowing water. And he says, "It's overflowing. There's always that refreshment. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Listen, God's sheep are satisfied with Christ. Our cup runneth over. God's sheep are safe in Christ. Goodness and mercy follow us all the days of our life. And God's sheep are secure in Christ. We shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now here is this psalm of faith. Is it the psalm of your faith? Are you still a lost, wandering sheep, alone and in danger? I want to close with a beautiful statement from the prophet Ezekiel. The good shepherd still seeks the lost. If you're here tonight without the Savior, let me tell you of a seeking shepherd. He says, "I will seek that which was lost." Ezekiel 34:16. I will seek that which is lost, and bring again that which is driven away, and bind up that which is broken, and strengthen that which was sick. Here is the seeking shepherd. I trust tonight you hear His call. Out in the mountains, wild and bare, far off from God, oh, that you'd hear the call of Christ. Come to receive Him, that through life and death you'll be able, like that little shepherd boy and like that English MP, to say, "The Lord is my shepherd." Go home rejoicing with all God's people that you're safe and satisfied with your all-sufficient Savior. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray.
Our time is gone. In just a moment you'll be free to leave. I trust that every believer will realize what a wonderful Savior we have. We have only scratched the surface of the fullness of Jesus Christ. Let's rejoice in the Lord. And if you're a backslider, thank God there's restoration. If you're not saved, thank God there's a shepherd and a Savior and a bishop of your soul. As we read from Peter this morning, return to Him. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. Unsaved person or backslider, come to the Savior. Remain, let me have a word with you and open the Scriptures with you, and I'll be glad to point you to Him. Lord, bless Thy word. We do thank Thee for an all-sufficient Savior. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Jesus. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. Father in heaven, we do pray that Thou wilt restore the backslidden, that Thou wilt save the lost, and that Thou wilt set Thy people ablaze with joy and love for Him, in whom all God's people are safe and satisfied. Now I grant that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit the Comforter, may be our abiding portion, now and evermore. Amen.